It's Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, page 60. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading is taken from the letter to Peter, 1 Peter, on page 1015 of the Church Bible. 1014, I beg your pardon. Chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation."
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from 1 Peter. Open our ears now, we pray, to hear and know your voice. Speak to our hearts, so in this teaching about a people who belong to you, we can both see ourselves and respond in the great purpose you have for us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. A couple of weeks back, I made a trip to a church building in Warrington. Only a church doesn't meet there anymore. It was still, in some sense, an uplifting experience. Some of you may know it. The church building has been converted into something called the Northwest Face Climbing Centre. Inside the building, there are now 54 ropes, so would-be rock climbers can clamber up customised walls inside the church building. I didn't climb myself. I was simply there at the invitation of my lad's scout leader to come and make sure the scouts were safe whilst they were climbing. So I was there with a rope. You might have heard it referred to as belaying. Even the scoutmaster was surprised by just how many scouts turned up. So before they got to climbing, he called the scouts together for a talk. "Remember," he said to them, "that you are wearing your scout uniforms. As far as everyone else in this place is concerned, you are representing the scouts." Then the scout leader emphasized the things they should be doing to be safe on the climbing wall, and he emphasized what they shouldn't be doing, like fighting, for example. Anything the scouts did, they were reminded, reflected back on scouting in general, and no doubt the leader was feeling it would reflect on him as a leader. Well, this morning, as Christians, if we are Christians, you and I have a responsibility a bit like that. It's a responsibility of the church, but ultimately it is a responsibility to God. Now, I'm embarrassed to report, in the case of the scouts, within minutes of the leader's talk, we did see some good climbing, but we also saw scouts running off every which way, practicing their MMA skills, which, if you don't know, is modern speak for fighting. Thank God for scout leaders. May he give them forbearance. So then, in our responsibility as Christian representatives, it's about the concern we should have for the way we live, for what our behaviour says about the church and how it honours God. To see why that is from chapter 2, I need to remind us of some words in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where in verse 3 we have kind of a headline which says, announces what's coming next in the letter. It reads like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the word is saying that we are born again, and that happens because of Jesus' resurrection. He is alive, he's back from the dead, and those who repent and believe in him have new life in him. And our faith and our hope of life, our living hope, is in Jesus. Christians are grounded in the living word, and we are born into a new relationship, which is with Jesus. And a new relationship then with one another. And then verses 15 and 22, still in chapter 1, we start getting into this representative behaviour. "As he who is, has called you is holy," verse 15, "you also be holy in all your conduct." Verse 22 of chapter 1, "having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again." And so we come to our chapter today, which works out the implications of this new birth and teaches us some more about our relationship with God and his people, the church. We'll look at the passage in two parts. So verses 4 to 8 are about Jesus, the cornerstone, and then verses 9 to 12, the purpose of our identity as Christians in a church of God's holy covenant people. So just to repeat, we're going to look at Jesus, the cornerstone. And secondly, we're going to look at the purpose we have as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Part one, then, from verse 4. How often have you heard a preacher tell you the church is not a building? Our own John Lee did that just 2 weeks ago in leading us. Well, John, he's not here to see it, but this morning, verse 5, Peter says the church is a building. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Well, in John's defence, that does need some explanation, doesn't it? This is a picture Peter is painting of the church, not bricks and mortar. And as John did point out to us a couple of weeks ago, the church is built with people. And this picture of the church as a building, in fact, is based on one particular building. That was the temple where God himself was said to be, the place where God himself said his name rests. And Peter himself emphasizes, in fact, it's a spiritual picture we're talking about. He says we are living stones in God's house. We're living stones because, in some sense, we are like Jesus, the perfect stone. And all that can happen because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is chosen, he is precious, he's the living stone because he's the resurrected Lord. He was rejected by men, verse 7, put to death on a cross, but in the sight of God, chosen, precious cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? It's the stone that goes at the bottom of a building. It's part of the foundation But in this context, being part of the foundation is not the most important thing. It's the fact that it is the first stone. Once the cornerstone is put in place, every other stone in the building will take its position in being lined up with it. Every other stone takes its place in relation to the cornerstone. We have theodolites now, don't we? So you see people at the roadside, typically something on a tripod, very often yellow, and sometimes they're called total stations, and they have a rotating telescope, and they can measure angles upwards and across, very often now combined with AutoCAD software, and they help work out the position everything else will take in a building. Well, before we had theodolites, cornerstones were it. You needed first a stone without fault, so every angle from that stone will be good and true. And once the cornerstone is down, the building goes up, each part in relation to the cornerstone. Well, in God's big design, everything takes its relationship from Jesus, the cornerstone. You see, don't we? We have an unchangeable God, an eternal God. And yet, as humans, we look forward to, as Christians, we look forward to a new creation. So how is that link going to work between a forever God, an unchanging God, and us going into this new creation? Well, Jesus' earthly life is the physical, right here with us link between what never changes and the new thing we look forward to. And now, with Jesus risen, his Father's mansion has gone from the design phase to the construction phase. And guess what it's being built with? It is being built with you and me as stones. You and I are the bricks. But see verses 1 to 3, what it will mean for us to be lined up with that cornerstone. For one, we'll need to desire his word. As newly born again babies, so to speak, we'll crave pure spiritual milk, verse 2, so we can grow up into salvation. And now lining up with Jesus, back to verse 1, means we get rid in our lives of malice and deceit, of hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now just note, when Peter talks about salvation, what he means by it, and we get this from the first chapter of Peter, is the fulfillment of God's blessing at the end. So we desire God's word and we grow, and as the word nourishes us, we want to grow more. And because we learn there's this place that's been prepared for us, an inheritance, chapter 1, verse 4. Now think about that for a moment. Is that something you really want? Do you crave God's word like a baby craves milk? Verse 2. Because craving God's word is one of the vital signs that we are indeed lined up with the cornerstone. But the craving is not simply about satiating our hunger. It's about every need we have and going back to God and his word for it. So our need simply to be attached in some way, to identify with something, is met by what God says to us. The need to feel safe and protected and loved. Or put another way, if we don't go to God's word for those things, where do we go? Each one of us knows in our hearts where our appetite takes us. Where do we go to feel all right about ourselves? Good investments, perhaps. Good health or a good job. What are our ambitions? What do we want to grow into? What do we want to become? What do we want more of? Wealth or power or influence? More friends, perhaps. Well, forget about those things, Peter would tell us. At least forget about them for delivering your satisfaction. From the moment we get out of bed, the only true satisfaction is to be found in God's word. Because that's the way that God chooses to direct us. He's the one who made us. He made us that way. So when we're afraid, the thing to do is to go looking for him in prayer. When we're joyful, go praising him. When we feel unsure, go after spiritual encouragement. When you get it wrong, repent. Don't rest until you've repented. When it's the same old, grow in perseverance and endurance. When you're fed up, grow in patience. When you're angry, long to grow in self-control. When you're upset and worried, long to grow in hope. In everything in your life, want your response to these situations to be that which glorifies God. Those things are what it means to have a longing for pure spiritual milk. Now, if you are a Christian person this morning, you already know that God tastes good. The Lord is good, verse 3. So want more of that. Take every opportunity to be with his people, to hear his word. Craving then for God's word is one of two vital signs we're lined up. And a second vital sign is that we obey his word, verses 6 to 8. Because either we obey it or we stumble over it. Jesus Christ is a living stone. We're built on him as God's house. It's a great honour for those who believe in him, verses 6 and 7, for those who obey his word. To believe is to obey. It doesn't work, does it, to say, well, I like the idea of Jesus, but that life, it's not for me. Disobedience shows unbelief. Unbelief is to reject Jesus. And so to non-believers, he is not the cornerstone. By their unbelief, by their disobedience, he is merely a boulder to trip over, verse 8. Understanding Jesus like that as cornerstone or as a stone we trip over comes from the Old Testament. It was always Jesus' destiny all along. It was always our destiny, which as God has known since time, before time began. Our destiny was always wrapped up in whether or not we would believe and obey or whether we would reject him. Through our relationship with him, as Christians, we're given a position of great honour before God. And since honour is given to us, we must honour him. So we're back to scouts again, in their uniforms, representing something more than just themselves. And that's what comes next in the passage, verses 9 to 12. The second part of the chapter is about God's holy covenant people. It was flagged up already in verse 5. We had the cornerstone, but as well was this holy priesthood we read about, required to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, just like the reason Peter used the building illustration, he gives this other illustration about the believer's identity so we know what our purpose is to honour God. Now I wonder if some of us can remember something called Operation Moses or Operation Solomon from back in the 1980s and 1990s. During a civil war in Ethiopia at that time, you had so many Africans, Ethiopian nationals, tracing their history back and saying, "We're Jews, get us out of here." If we can manage, we're going to ask Stephen just to, yes, show us a few slides which might jog your memory on that news item, as I say, from late 80s, early 90s, the Ethiopian Jews and their rescue. The people in question, you may have heard them referred to as Beta Israel, which means that from the house of Israel, or Falashas, or just Ethiopian Jews. Now, some of those people at that time, they would say, well, we descend from Menelik the First, who was the son of the queen of Sheba and the king of Solomon. So you remember Sheba and Solomon in the Bible in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We descend from them, the Ethiopians would say, and that's what makes us Jewish. Others would say, no, the Ethiopian Jews descend from the time of the exile, those who first migrated after the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Those people come from the time of the Babylonian exile. Well, the history is not clear, but for sure, in the 1980s and the 1990s, you had so many Africans who wanted to prove their identity as Jews, and they did so purposefully. There was a purpose for that. There was a reason that would shape their destiny. They experienced a civil war in Ethiopia. They were displaced into refugee camps, typically in the Sudan. And the Jews, as Jews, they received especially bad treatment in those Sudanese refugee camps. Now those operations, Moses and Solomon, well, they were a response by the Israel Defense Forces and the CIA. They got together and began rescuing these badly treated African Jews, taking them to safety in Israel. So what was it for these Africans who went to Israel? Did they think they were not in fact Africans? No, it wasn't that. But there was something to be gained also by having a Jewish identity. The prospects in those refugee camps were awful. But a Jewish identity could take you away from all that. It would mean a new life, new freedom, a new purpose. It's a little bit like that for those honoured by God, verses 9 and 10 in our passage. There is mercy for those that belong to God's people. There is an amazing benefit being honoured by God for all eternity. So, says Peter, take your purpose seriously, which is to honour God. In verse 9 we see more descriptions for who we are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then we're told what that thing we are is for. As a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people, our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvellous light. Now, even today, you know, those Israeli defence forces who saved the Ethiopian Jews, they are celebrated for the amazing rescue they carried out. You know, the world record for how many people you can fly in a plane belongs to the Israel Defence Forces from those operations in Africa. 1,088 people on a Boeing 747, including two babies born on the flight. That mission to smuggle 20,000 people out of East Africa to outwit dictators, to overcome a civil war and make a rescue. As you can imagine, those forces, even today, are celebrated, they are praised, they are honoured. Well, our purpose as Christian people, saved by our identity in Jesus, is to honour him and to declare his praises. And those ways of talking about God's people, well, what they are and what they're for, verse 9. This is not random stuff that Peter made up. Our Exodus reading, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, it says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those Old Testament words made official this agreement between God and Israel. They sealed God's relationship with his holy people. They committed that nation to obey God and keep his laws or face punishment. Almost word for word, Peter uses that same thing, verse 9, and he applies it to Christians. That God said was his covenantal declaration to Jews in Exodus. So you might ask, well then, whatever happened to Israel? Did God make a promise and then forget? Well, no, God's word doesn't work like that. It's not something that gets retracted. It's not revocable. You know, I thought I was someone of my word, but I've been raising kids, I've come to learn that a father can make a promise and then a little time later you have a child say to you, but Dad, you said if, and you say, did I say that? Well, God doesn't work like that. Remember, this is a God who spoke creation into being. His word is irrevocable. It's unstoppable, the word of God we're talking about. So what God spoke to the people of Israel, it can't be glossed over. We don't tip-ex over the word Israel and just write, well, the church instead over it. The first thing to say is that Israel did not keep their side of the covenant. The covenant is a conditional one. The blessings were to follow obedience and discipline. Punishment was to follow disobedience. So Israel broke the covenant, although God remained true to it. The second thing to say is one Jew did keep the covenant. He fulfilled its conditions in a way that worked for everyone who lines up with him, who takes their identity from him. The Jewish person is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus on the cross took all the punishment required by the covenant to be accepted by God. He made it possible for anyone who believes in him to be in the covenant, to be the covenant people and be adopted by his name. That means if we believe in Jesus, whoever we are, as it were, we now have the family ID. Like those Ethiopian Jews, when the nation of Israel became convinced that really they were indeed of the Jewish line, a lost tribe in Africa, well, those who follow Jesus, be they Jew or Gentile, they are incorporated now into God's holy covenant with Israel. Only it's a new Israel we're talking about that a people are being built into, which is the church. And Jesus Christ is its cornerstone. And we, God's holy covenant people, must honour him. Now, as Andy already alluded to, there are a number away from our congregation this week on their holidays. Others of us will travel over the summer, and some of us abroad. I wonder if perhaps when you are abroad, you find yourself behaving a little differently than you would in your home nation. Perhaps you realise you're a minority, perhaps even feel a little bit observed. I know we did when we lived in Mozambique, and I can tell you, for as long as I lived in England, I never owned an England football shirt. I never owned one at all. But suddenly in my late 30s and early 40s, in Mozambique, I decided it was time to fly the flag. New England shirts for me and my son. Suddenly I became sensitised too to criticisms of my home nation. There were so many Mozambicans, of course, but we had friends from all over, America and Portugal, Italy, Brazil, Korea, Japan, Peru, so many African nations as well. And I suddenly became conscious, the way I behaved is likely to colour, is likely to shape the view people have of English people. Well, far more importantly, Peter would remind us, you and I, if we are Jesus' followers, we are God's holy covenant people. We carry his flag. We bear his name. We defend his reputation. We are loyal to his cause. We won't let anything we do dishonour him. We care what people say about him. We get angry if his name is taken in vain. We don't want to let him down. We don't want something we do to make him look bad. He is our God. He gave us the privilege of being his own special people. For that, he sent his only son to die for our wrongdoing. There was no other way the covenant could be fulfilled to bless so many people. We didn't even used to be a people. Now we are the people of God, verse 10. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Our purpose is to honour God. So to finish, how is it now we're going to behave? How will we proceed? Like scouts in their uniform, like Brits abroad. Verses 11 and 12, like God's holy covenant people, you and I are creating an impression. We're aliens, you see, in this world. We're strangers, sojourners, and exiles. And there are two sides to what it is we must do. On the one hand, we must not be sucked in and assimilated, verse 11. And then also we must stand out, verse 12. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now in our own cultural context, for sure, that is a warning on sexual ethics. It is a war out there, but it's not just that. Any overwhelming human desire that competes with or displaces the desire for pure spiritual milk, well, let's not give it oxygen. It's so easy to be sucked in. Just a little time not honouring God, then when you come to your senses, you see you've got a fight on your hands. And then you realise you've lost ground. You've allowed yourself to fall for something or someone you should not have. Too much time browsing that thing, entertaining that idea, and then you crave not God's word, you crave the thing which made you cave in the first place. And then it saps your energy, and then you feel compromised. You allow yourself to be drawn, for argument's sake, into petty fraud. Then it's so difficult to back out. I mean, how will it play with those people you collaborated with? Or you perhaps spend too much time envying or resenting. Or perhaps take a very proud position on something, and then you don't want to lose face in front of these people and backpedal. Now, Jesus can help you win a battle like that, but do not put him to the test. Avoid the battle in the first place. Don't go down that road. Think about who you belong to. If we are in Jesus, the cornerstone, we are lined up with him. The ripple effect will glorify God. We may be accused of wrongdoing even, but if we know that we're accused just because we belong to him, he will use it, and it will glorify him still. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We must stand out, so take every opportunity not to get trapped by our sinful appetites. Take every opportunity to live right with God. We are his holy covenant people. We honour him with our good conduct. Now let's go out and declare his praises. Amen.